Good to see everyone this Lord's Day morning. Jason, I appreciate the songs you've selected and the manner in which we've engaged in our worship thus far. Good prayer, good comments as at the table, and now an opportunity for us to open up God's Word together as we're assembled here and to read and study a portion of it to make application to our lives today. I would encourage you to open your Bible to Romans chapter 5. We're going to read and study from verses 1 through 5. It will serve as our outline in our study this morning. So thankful for those who are visiting with us. You're an honored guest. We're so glad that you've come our way. Hope that you'll stay a little after services and let us get to know you better. And hope that you'll come back and be with us again the next time that you have opportunity to do so. This past week, I was invited to take part in the gospel meeting being held at the Lachlan Church of Christ down in Cincinnati. My family and I went on Thursday night, enjoyed a nice dinner in the home of David Graham, one of their elders and the preacher there. He and his wife had us, and then we worshiped with the brethren there that evening. And the thoughts I want to share with you this morning are the thoughts that I had to share that night in the gospel meeting. I've changed a little bit of it, but by and large, it's the same thing that I shared on Thursday, and I want to share it with you today. And I want us to consider what there is about Christianity that makes it such an attractive option to us today. You know, we live in a market-driven society where it seems that everyone is in competition with everyone else to get our attention, to keep our attention, to get our time, to get our devotion, to get our money. And we live in that kind of a society, and so we often approach something by thinking, is this the best for me? What does this have to offer me that's better than everything else in the category? And we look that way when we're deciding what kind of a car to buy or what TV we're going to buy or where we're going to get our education when we get out of high school, any number of things. When it comes to our religion, when it comes to our faith, when it comes to our hope in eternity, what is it that Christianity has to offer? Why should I consider becoming a Christian? Well, you can turn to many passages in the Bible and you can see the reason to become a follower of Christ. You can see the reason to become a Christian. And obviously there is our hope in heaven, the hope of that which is to come. But what about right here, right now? How is becoming a Christian going to help me in my life right here and right now? I believe the Apostle Paul deals with some of these things, helps to answer this question here in our text in Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. So let's read these verses, and then I want to go down through. There are six things that Paul talks about in these verses that offer the best argument for why one should become a Christian. The blessings of being a Christian. But let's read verses 1 through 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Here's the text before us. Paul's making the case for Christianity. Why should one become a Christian? Number one, because a Christian has been justified by faith. Justified by faith, or justification. That's a Bible word, isn't it? We expect to find it there. We find it in a number of passages in the Bible, some pretty well known to us, those of us who are students of the Scriptures. But do we really understand what it means to be justified? To be justified. Paul has spent the first four chapters of the book of Romans explaining what it is. That's why chapter 5 starts with the word therefore. Therefore, having been justified by faith, how did that happen? Well, you got to read chapters 1 through 4 to get how that happened. But we'll kind of give you a synopsis of that. What does it mean to be justified? The Greek word is is defined, the Greek word that's translated justify in our English New Testaments is defined as to render just or innocent. Here's a person who's guilty, and what you do is you change that decree. You change that charge, and instead they are innocent or just. W.E. Vine says, justification is the legal and formal acquittal from guilt by God as judge, the pronouncement of the sinner as righteous. I want you to think some about justified and justification as the opposite of condemned. To be condemned is more than just to be punished. To condemn is more than to punish. It is to declare that this person is guilty and worthy of being punished. That's what it means to be condemned. And so to be justified is the opposite of that. To be justified is more than just being delivered from punishment. Being justified is being declared, this man is innocent, not guilty of the charges. True justification from God is not founded upon our physical attributes. It doesn't matter how good we are at keeping the law. It doesn't matter how lovable we are. In the context of Romans here, it doesn't matter what race we are. Romans chapter 1 says the Gentiles are guilty of sin, to which all the Jews would say, amen. And then in chapter 2, Paul says, but as Jews, we're guilty of sin as well. In chapter 3, we're all sin. We're all sinners. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then starting there in chapter 3, Paul begins to talk about how justification is made possible. Look at chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How is it that God renders us just? How is it that God is able to say not guilty? Well, God's God. He can do whatever He wants. He can ignore our sin. No, God doesn't ignore sin. Because if God ignored sin, He would not be treating the law in a just way. You see, verse 26 says that He is just and the justifier. The law called for death. The penalty of sin is what? Death. There had to be death. And so He sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. His Son tasted death that we might live. So God is just. He didn't allow the law to be bent in any way. The law has been kept, but He is also now the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. Why should I become a Christian? Because I stand guilty of sin before God. And the penalty of that sin is death. But through my faith, I can be justified. I can be pronounced innocent of all charges. I can't find that anywhere else. I can't get that on my own. I can't find that in any other kind of religion. Only in Christ can I be made just before God. But Paul goes on here in Romans chapter 5 and says, now that we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And we need to study a little bit and learn to appreciate just how precious and important this peace with God is. You see, sin separates us from God and causes us to be enemies of God. In Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. You see, sin is what's causing the barrier between us and God. It's not that God doesn't love us. It's not that God doesn't care about us. It's that God is a holy God. And being a holy God, God cannot allow sin to come in His presence. And the moment we sin, we can no longer come in His presence. Sin separates us from God, but sin does more than just separate us from God. Sin causes us to be at enmity with God, or to make it in words that we can understand. Sin makes us God's enemies. It makes us enemies of God. Look in Colossians at chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. Paul here writes about God the Father and God the Son. Says, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself by Him. That is, God reconciled all things to Himself by His Son, by Him. Notice, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. You see, our sin does more than just separate us from God or alienate us from God, as Colossians said. It makes us enemies of God. Now, how can our sin make us enemies of God? Think about that. How does our sin make us an enemy of God? We can understand how it separates us, but an enemy? You see, when we sin willfully, when we sin willfully, we're doing more than just violating God's law. When we sin willfully, we are violating God Himself. We're telling God, you don't have the right to tell me what to do. We're telling God, I don't care where you've drawn the line, I'm going to do what I want to do. And you see what our sin does to us. It separates us from God, but it makes us enemies of God. Because we've told God we don't care. We don't care about your sovereignty. We don't care about your authority over us. We're going to do what we want to do. And that makes us enemies of God. But in Christ, we can have peace with God. We can have peace with God as we look towards eternity. We don't have to look towards our death with fear. And we don't have to look towards judgment with dread of the sentence that God is going to pass against us, guilty, deserving of death. No, we can look in towards eternity with hope because we're at peace with God and we'll be welcomed into His presence as His child. But you know, peace with God helps us more than just looking towards eternity. Peace with God helps us right now. It helps us now as we live now. Because we know, regardless of what else happens in this world, I'm right with God. And I can pillow my head at night, and I don't have to worry about whether or not I wake up the next day. Because I am right with God. And being right with God gives us a peace which is beyond understanding. Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, a peace that we cannot begin to describe. And there are some people today who understand the need for this peace, recognize the need for this peace. In Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, David writes and says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Have you ever had one of those nights where you were troubled over things going on in your life and you just couldn't find any rest? Were you at peace with God? See, there are a lot of us that walk around with a big hole in our lives. And we try to fill that hole with different things. But what we don't realize until we come to Christ is that the only thing that fits in that hole and fills it up is God. And as long as we're separated from God in our sin, we've got a big hole in our life. We don't have any peace. But reconciled to God through Christ, we have peace with God. That's why you need to become a Christian. So you can live at peace. You can live at peace with God. Then you can be at peace with yourself. Then you can work on being at peace with your fellow man. Something else that Paul says here in our text is that we stand in the grace of God. That's another blessing that is given only through being a Christian, only through Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. This grace in which we stand is being in a saved state or being in a state of favor with God. We just talked about being enemies with God. Well, now we're at peace with God, and now we can stand with God in being at peace with God and have access to God. The Apostle Paul talks about this and the great blessing that it is in Ephesians at chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and at verse 18 he says, "For through Him," that is through Jesus Christ, "through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." And so through Jesus Christ we have access to God. God's no longer a stranger. He's no longer separated way over there because of my sin. He's no longer an enemy. But now I have access to Him. Now I can come to Him. And Paul says earlier here in Ephesians chapter 2 that those who don't have this access to God through Jesus Christ are, among other things, without hope. Look here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh," and here Paul's writing to those who were Gentiles, who weren't Jews, who weren't a part of that covenant relationship with God through the law of Moses. He writes and says that at that time, verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ. What does it mean to be without Christ? "Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of peace, having no hope and without God in the world." That's what it means to not have that access to God through Christ. To be without hope and to be without God. How's that working for you? How's that working for people today, to be without hope and to be without God? But through Christ, we can have access unto God. As I look at this passage in Ephesians chapter 2, and what Paul was saying, the part that he's saying is that now you Gentiles, through Christ, now you Gentiles join the Jews in having access unto God. I think about the law of Moses, and I think about the tabernacle that was built at first and then later became the temple, remember? In that tabernacle, in that temple, was a place called the Most Holy Place. It's also called the Holy of Holies. Remember, it was behind a thick veil, wasn't it? They had to build that veil, that thick veil, and behind that veil there was the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And that place, behind the veil, called the Holy of Holies, represented the presence of God, didn't it? For the Jews who were wandering through the wilderness, for the Israelites who were there in the Promised Land where the temple was built, the Holy of Holies represented the presence of God. But not just anybody could go in there. You remember, only one person, the high priest, could go into that present, that room, that area. Only one person could go behind that veil on one day of the year, and only if he had consecrated himself and he brought the right kind of sacrifices. So notice, here's God, here's the presence of God, according to that Old Testament model. Here's the presence of God right here, and only one person could come on one day of the week. Everybody else had to trust that he could go in there and take care of what needed to be taken care of. Outside, only the priests were allowed. Only the priests were allowed to be in that close proximity to the most holy place. Well, outside of that was the court of Israel. These were the Jewish men. They were allowed to come only this far. But if you weren't of the tribe of Levi, you weren't a man, you couldn't go any further. The women were only allowed to come this close. The court of the women was found outside of the court of men or the court of Israel. But even outside of the court of the women was the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles' court is, if you weren't a Hebrew, you weren't allowed any further than that. Not only that, but the Jews, following the law of Moses, the Jews said that any Gentile who got any closer than that would suffer death. Excavations that have been done in Jerusalem have unearthed these markers that were a part of the temple complex, Herod's temple from the first century. They're written in Greek, and they've been translated into English. It announced to those who were outside, to the Gentiles, no foreigner may enter within the balustrade around the sanctuary and the enclosure. Whoever is caught on himself shall he put blame for the death which will ensue. Translated to our English today, if you step through that door, you've only got yourself to blame for the death that's going to happen. You'll be put to death. You see what the law of Moses did? The law of Moses didn't invite people to come unto God. The law of Moses set up barriers that kept people from coming to God. But Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ offered the perfect sacrifice. And the point that's made in Ephesians chapter 2 is that wall has been taken down. And now you have access. The writer of the book of Hebrews puts it this way. Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Nobody would have dared done that under the law of Moses. But now in Christ, we all have boldness to access the Holy of Holies, to access the presence of God by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, being a Christian, I have access to the presence of God spiritually. I'm in fellowship with God. I don't have to go through someone else. I don't have to find a preacher to pray for me. I don't have to go to the elders and trust the elders to pray for me. I can pray to God myself. I can enter into the presence of God any time, not just on one day of the year, but any time I can enter into the presence of God and have fellowship with God and express my praise and my thanksgiving and my petitions in the presence of God. That's why you need to become a Christian. That's one of the blessings of being a Christian, is that we have this constant access to the presence of God. And no one else enjoys this great privilege. Another blessing that we have as a Christian is that we can hope in our Lord's return. Because we have been justified by faith, we can, as Paul says, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We can rejoice in our hope. What is our hope? Hope is actually a combination of desire and expectation. Hope isn't just expectation, because I expect there's going to be a judgment day. And if I'm not right with God, that's not something that I desire. There are some things that I know that I expect are going to happen that I don't desire. Hope is a combination of desire and expectation. The Greek word that's translated hope means a favorable and confident expectation. Thayer says expectation of good in the Christian sense, joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. We have this hope and we can rejoice in this confident expectation of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? I believe in this context, the glory of God, or the hope of the glory of God, is specifically the hope of our Lord's second coming. The hope that we have in the second coming of Christ. Let me read a few verses for you. I don't want to read all of these on the chart, but I want to read just three of them. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus gives us a picture of what judgment is going to be like. He talks about the coming judgment. He says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations shall be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another. And goes on to talk about that great day of judgment. It all starts where? When Jesus comes in His glory and sits on the throne of His glory. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 26. Luke 9:26, Jesus says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's, and of the holy angels. When Jesus returns, He's coming in His own glory, He's coming in His Father's glory, and He's coming with the glory of all the angels who will accompany Him for this great day. Look in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul writes this letter to a young church that is already suffering for their faith. These Christians are already suffering. He writes and he tells them in verse 7, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." When Jesus comes back, he's coming in the glory of his power. And then look at verse 10. "When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." When Jesus returns, he is coming back in glory. He's coming back in his majesty. He's coming back in his power. And we have hope in that. We have hope in that day. Confident expectation. That won't be a day of dread for us. That will be a day that we are looking forward to. Being justified in Christ not only gives us hope of what is to come, but it also gives us meaning and purpose for what we're going through right now. Look back again at Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." You see, our hope gives us a reason to rejoice or boast in the things which cause others misery and sorrow and depression. Tribulations and suffering for the cause of Christ, they're going to come. Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulations. In me you will have peace," he taught in John 16 and verse 33. Truly, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. But what the Christian learns is that if we endure these sufferings the way we should, we know that they're actually going to result in the improvement of our character. They're going to make us better people as a result. We are to glory or to boast, to rejoice in our tribulations. What are our tribulations? The word tribulation, translated from a Greek word that means pressure or to be pressed upon. So the idea of tribulation is the world pressing upon us. It is that which we suffer spiritually or we suffer physically as a result of being a Christian. So tribulations are the pressures of this life that come upon Christians. If we endure that, if we go through that in the proper way, then that will develop for us what is called perseverance. New King James Version, New American Standard Version say perseverance. King James Version says patience. The English Standard Version says endurance. Translated from the Greek word hupomone, which is that Atlas word, to bear under. You remember that character Atlas who carried around the weight of the world on his shoulders? Oh, he was burdened down, but you know what? He kept on walking. He kept on keeping on. Perseverance is the ability to bear the load. It is the Christian staying power. It's what allows us to keep on keeping on. Now, that doesn't come naturally. We have to develop that. And the only way we can develop that is by being pressed upon the tribulations. But if we endure that properly, we have perseverance. And as a result of perseverance, we have character. The New King James and English Standard Version says, we have experience. The King James Version says we have proven character, the New American Standard Version says. This is translated from a Greek word that indicates something or someone that has passed the test. Think about that. Something that has been tested. Something that has passed the test. You know, every time the cars come out, one of the pitches that they use to sell them to us is they passed all these safety tests, right? Oh, we've crashed these cars into things hundreds of times. We figured out the way to build the safest car. It's passed the test. Well, I'd like to put my family in something that has been proven to provide for their safety. That's the idea here. Here's a person that can be trusted. The element of trust is involved in this. They can be trusted because they've been put to the test and they passed. That's proven character. Here's a person that you know they're going to serve the Lord because they've already proven that they will, even though they've suffered tribulation, even though they've suffered persecution. And as we go through that, the Apostle Paul tells us that we have hope. As we experience the trials of life in light of God's will and His promise to help us, we have a greater hope in that which is yet to come. See, this passage sheds light upon the proper way for a Christian to view his pains and his struggles. All of the misfortunes and sorrows and calamities and bitter disappointments of this life are not meaningless tragedies to the faithful Christian. They're actually evidence that God is disciplining His child, Hebrews chapter 12, and that God is pruning the branch that it may bear more fruit to His glory, John chapter 15 and at verse 2. And finally, Paul says that our hope does not disappoint. Our hope does not disappoint, this hope that we have. The King James Version says, "Hope maketh not ashamed." English Standard Version says, "Hope does not put us to shame." But the meaning we can understand is the same. It doesn't disappoint. It doesn't put to shame. We spend all of our lives having this hope in God. Now, when the end of our life comes, it's going to come time for us to draw on that hope, right? We've invested in that hope our entire lives. When we die, we're going to draw on that hope. And what Paul says is that the hope of the Christian is not going to be put to shame. The Christian who puts his hope in God and in eternity is not going to be disappointed. If the atheist dies, and the atheist is right, and he just vanishes into nothingness, well, he hasn't lost anything. But if the atheist is wrong, and the Christian is right, the atheist is put to shame. His hope disappoints. The Christian, if the Christian is right, then he's put his life, putting that hope, investing in that hope, and at the end he's not disappointed, he's not put to shame. Well, what if the Christian is wrong? You know what Romans 5 verse 5 tells me? I'm not wrong. I'm right. Because my hope does not disappoint. God is going to deliver on His promise, and I will have eternal life. How do I have confidence in this hope? How can I know that God is going to deliver on this hope? Because God has already delivered. He's already given the most precious thing that can be given. This hope is based upon the love of God, which Paul goes on to talk about in verses 6 through 8 of Romans 5. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. God's already come through for us. He's already given us the best that He has to give. We can trust that He's going to keep His promise. He's going to deliver on our hope. Our hope will not be ashamed. Our hope will not be disappointed. As Christians, we are the most blessed people in the world. And we have so many blessings for which to be thankful. For these blessings provide a legitimate reason for one to become a Christian and for us to remain faithful Christians. We're justified by faith. We have peace with God. We stand in the grace of God. We have access to His presence. We have hope in our Lord's return. We have meaning and purpose to our lives and to our sufferings. And we have a hope that will not disappoint. I want to ask you this morning, does this appeal to you? Is this something that you would like to have in your life? Why not become a Christian today? Why not lay hold of that hope that is set before you, as the Hebrew writer put in Hebrews chapter 6? That great hope of eternal salvation. That hope of the second coming of Christ. That hope that will not disappoint. Do you have that hole in your life that you need to be filled up with the presence of God? Do you need that peace with God? Do you need that avenue of blessings of being in His presence? Do you need meaning and purpose to your life? Do you need hope in the life to come? And why not repent of your sins? Why not confess your faith in Christ? And why not let us baptize you into Christ right now for the remission of your sins? If you're subject to the invitation, please come as we stand and sing this song.